Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Precious Father, we honor you. We thank you for the opportunity to share with you again tonight. Lord, we ask that you grant us access into the things of the Spirit. Empower us to become that which we hear, and the grace also to express them. May it be supplied tonight in the name of Jesus. Take all the glory, take all the praise. In the mighty name of our Lord Jesus, we have prayed. Give the Lord a big hand and take your seat in God's presence. Glory to God. Thank you so much, choir. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How many of you are excited to be in the house of God? I'm not sensing any excitement. That looks like it. Give the Lord a shout of praise. I just want to be where you are. Help me, somebody.
I just want to worship from afar. Draw me near to where you are. I just want to be where you are.
Come on.
Take me to the place where you are.
I just want to be.
Father, thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Glory to God. Luke chapter 1, from verse 1, we're on the series, The Things Most Surely Believed Amongst Us. By the grace of God, we'll push this series to the end. You know, sometimes we are hijacked. Other prophetic teachings keep coming in and out, but these are foundational issues, and it's important that every Christian understand these truths and they become very real to you. There are three things that defines the quality of your life. It's actually the channel, the progression, or the protocol of manifestation. The first is revelation. The second is consecration, and the third is manifestation. If you violate the requirements for any of these things, your life will be a frustration. There are many people who are very passionate about manifesting the dimensions of God, but they lack the revelation that supports it. So even if they labor in the spirit, in fasting, in prayers, you see that their result is almost insignificant. Because if the revelation is wrong, the consecration will become self-inflicting of pain. And then there are those who have very cutting-edge revelation of spiritual dimensions, but they don't have the consecration to support the weight of glory that sponsors it. So they can narrate and give you accurate perspective about different spiritual realities, but at the end of the day, they are like theologians, lecturers, very articulate in communication, but no manifestation to back up. And there are those who have the revelation, and the consecration. But the willingness to manifest the dimensions of God is not there. Either because they don't have it in their consciousness, or because they don't have the burdens to express these things. Glory to God. But every believer in the last day must be equipped sufficiently. For example, when I was teaching, I think last week Tuesday, about we're dealing with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and I was sharing with us the significance of the different activities that is captured in the entire circuit of salvation, from the prophets of the Old Testament, to the incarnation, to the sinless life of Jesus, to the death of Jesus, to the burial of Jesus, to the resurrection, to the ascension, and to the exaltation. The significances of all of these things. I remember when we're talking about the ascension, and we're emphasizing that concept, and I was talking about the fact that our callings does not begin from earth, it begins from heaven. Because Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 8 says, it is him that ascended that descended. He said, first of all, he descended, and when he ascended, the Bible said he gave gifts unto men. And he said to some, he gave to be apostles, to be prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You see, so our offices, our callings come from the ascended realm. And if you study Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, you see that that ascended position is a place far above principalities and powers, above every name that is named, whether in this world or in the world that is to come. And he said, we are seated with him in that place of authority. So we were called from a place of authority, far above principalities and power. That is the revelation, right? And that's what we were sharing. On the strength of that, I said, there's no limitation from your village that can stop your calling. I said, there's no limitation from hell that can stop your calling. There's no power under heaven that can affect the potency of your ordination. If your ordination is not expressed in its fullness, it's because you lack understanding of where the calling came from in the first place. And I gave you a story of a prophet that accurately diagnosed my calling and my season. Told me this year God was going to begin to announce me and do great things across the nations. But he said I had to go to the village to bring sand. Certain rituals needed to be carried out, you know, before these things can happen. But it was against my theology. And I couldn't do that. And by the mercy of God, what God intended to do, he did it. But it didn't just happen because I have the revelation that callings come from heaven. There is the backing of consecration. Because every ordination has a consecration that supports it. You can know everything about the finished works of Christ, believe me, if you don't pray, if you don't fast, if you don't give, if you don't worship as prescribed to you by the Holy Spirit, your soul will never ascend to access those things. The reality will be in your head, but you will never manifest it. Because that you have won does not mean the devil will not fight. There will be warfare. He said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So we are far above them. But it doesn't mean they will relax. The devil is a rebellious spirit. The devil will come to fight you. But the thing is that when you are going about your consecration should not violate your revelation. That's the problem with many people. When they go about consecration, their consecration is at variance with the truth of the finished works of Christ. That is when they begin to contradict the possibility of their manifestation. And most times, like I told you, what we are looking for is rituals. Because whether you go to a river in the night, or you bring sand from your father's village, or you do anything, at the end of the day, you can't do nothing without the blood of Jesus. You can't do nothing without the name of Jesus. You can't do nothing without accepting the verdict of the cross and the power of the resurrection. It's the same resources of the finished works that will produce the power that will engender deliverance. So why consecration is important as prescribed by the Holy Spirit in prayer, fasting, study, you know, worship, giving, humility, brokenness, and all of that, it's important to know that consecration must be in accordance with revelation. And the revelation is from the perspective of the finished works of Christ. When that happens, then you can go into manifestation. Glory to God. But by all means, make sure that your life is guarded with revelation. Make sure your life is sustained and powered with consecrations as prescribed to you by the Holy Spirit and make sure every time there is a stirring to manifest God, you don't withdraw. That's why if you see our armor, there is the boot. The Bible calls it the readiness of the gospel. So there are many who don't step out. That's why they are not seeing anything in their lives. They have revelation, they have consecration, but they never step out. Most of you seated here, your word of knowledge is cutting edge. It's sharper than most national prophets that you know. The problem is that most of the prophets stepped out 15 years ago, but you are still fasting and praying. It's important to continue fasting and praying. It's important to step out when God asks you to. But don't sit down if God has asked you to step out. Otherwise, you will never see the fullness of God. Glory to God. I said that to let you know that our burden in this series is to deal with matters that border on revelation. So I may not be emphasizing so much about consecration. It does not mean in any way that we undermine consecration. Glory to God. I may not be talking so much about manifestations. It doesn't mean we undermine it. But we are beginning from the first aspect of the protocol of manifestation, which is revelation. And so, we saw that our faith is built on a set of belief systems. And I said these belief systems have been communicated from one generation to another. By the way, my dear friend is here, Apostle Victor Onuche. Can we celebrate the servant of God? That's a mighty man of God. Very strong apostolic spirit, apostolic mantle. It's so good to see you, sir. Thank you for coming. Over 10, 15 years ago, you know, there was a time when there was craze for power. If you meet people like Pastor Chris, those earlier days, if your Christianity does not have power, you are joking. And so I came from the Christ Embassy background, and we love, you know, the anointing, soul winning. Those were our conversations. And so those days in Makurdi, I got to hear about him. And if you get to his meeting, they were packing people on the floor as though something was going on. When he's talking, sometimes he lifts his hand and the power of God will sweep across the auditorium. So sometimes we go to watch the show of power. They used to and it's so good to see him, very humble. Can we celebrate him one more time? His ministry has been a great inspiration, and he's now here in the city of Abuja. We trust that one of these days you will come to bless us. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So, like I was saying, our faith is built on a set of belief systems, and everyone who will be accurate in his walk with God must understand the accurate position of revelation as touching everything that is enshrined in this body of truth. The elders of old called it the faith. So there's difference between faith and the faith. Faith is actually your confidence or trust in God that is backed with action. The faith, on the other hand, are the body of truth that determines or defines who we are. And so in Luke chapter 1, from verse 1, Dr. Luke was showing us how that this body of truth is one of the inheritances of the body of Christ. And it is communicated accurately from one generation to another, because this is what defines who we are. And so he said, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us. Verse 2, he said, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. He said in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So there is this thing, there is this body of truth that is most surely believed. He said, those who were with the master, who were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, he said, they received them from the master and they communicated them to us. And he said, we also received them and we had perfect understanding of what was communicated. And he said, on the strength of that, I want to communicate it to you also, most excellent Theophilus. So you saw that this is what Jesus taught. The apostles received it, they communicated it to their own disciples, and their disciples were also communicating it to their own disciples. So it's a transition between four generations, and everything was kept in order It was not diluted. It was not sabotaged. Because this is what will define the quality of Christians that we'll raise. And Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. I exhort therefore, 2 Timothy, I beg your pardon, chapter 2 from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This brother. Is that, thou therefore, my son, be strong. Yeah, that's the scripture I'm looking for. In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So you have your walk with Jesus, your intimacy with God, prayer, fasting, worship, all your encounters. He said, be strong in it. And then he went further in verse 2 and began to talk about matters of doctrine and heritage. He said, and the things that thou hast heard of me amongst many witnesses. He said, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. You see that the burden of these apostolic fathers was to ensure that truth is communicated accurately, at least between four generations. Nothing should tamper with the quality of truth communicated, at least within the context of four generations. The things you have received from me, if they you commit them to faithful men, and let those faithful men also communicate it to others. Four generations. Because they know the significance of the things that are most surely believed. And we took time to examine these things. The first thing we looked at was the doctrine of God. And embedded in the doctrine of God are four major doctrines we looked at. The first is what we call theology, which deals with the person of God in his generality. The second is what we call Christology, which deals with the doctrine of God in flesh, that is the Christ. So we looked at both his humanity and his deity. And then we looked at pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and his operation both to believers and to God's agenda in its entirety. And then in order to counter one of the major arguments that has been, you know, in the body of Christ and in our generation and generations before ours, which is the doctrine of the oneness of God, we also decided to look at the Godhead to see how that, although three manifestations, God is one entity. And we took our time to deal with all of that. In fact, in order to help us gain clarity, we decided to resort to nature. Because Paul was speaking in Romans chapter 1 from verse 20. He said, the invisible things of God, even his eternal Godhead, he said, is seen clearly in the things that are created. So Paul made us understand that nature carries the ability to explain the characteristics of God. Not because nature is God, but nature has embedded therein the capacity to reveal the characteristics of God. So we use water as one of our natural resources to explain the Trinity of God. And we said, essentially speaking, water is H2O. That is the essence of water. But we said in manifestation, water manifests in three forms. As gas, which is steam, as liquid, which is the water we know, and of course, as solid, which is ice block. And we said, ice block is not water, and water is not gas. Their characteristics are different. For example, ice block is solid, water is liquid, and gas is, and steam is gas. So ice block is not water, water is not steam. However, the three of them is water. So we said, that is the simplest way to understand the Godhead. So the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit. Nevertheless, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one and the same God. And we also borrowed into theology to explain the concept of one. Because we said there is the absolute one, which is called Yachid, or Monos, in Hebrew and Greek. And there is the compound one, which is Ichad, or... what's the plural form now? My Greek is beginning to escape me. So we gave the plural... You follow the... So if I forget, you forget. My goodness. I thought I had some very serious students here. You are saying something. Okay, somebody check plural in Greek for me quickly. Sometimes your brain glitches. glitch. I need to say it so that if you need to examine it, you can examine it, because most persons were not here. What's the plural form for? You have mono and... it's amazing how... this is why man is not God. I'm shocked. I don't even have a glimpse. So we said the singular form is mono, and there's a plural word also. Where is my man Jude? Jude, help us. You just taught on wisdom. Let the wisdom of the just. Check your note quickly. So we said there is the singular form also. So Yachid in the Greek is monos, and then Ichad is what? Huh? I didn't get that. Why is this sounding strange to me now? Sorry? I didn't get that. Jude, use your boat voice. Yes, Ichad is Hebrew. Greek is what? So go and check it. Go and check it. There is also the plural form. Well, I won't sleep here. Let's go further. So we looked at the Godhead. We looked at some people online would have been giving us the answer now. Maybe I will face more of my online students. So we have also the Greek word. It's something... Heis. H-E-I-S. Yes, that's the plural form. The compound one in Greek is called Heis. H-E-I-S. So when we see the word one as touching God, you need to be careful to understand what it's talking about. Most times in your Bible, when you see the word one, the Lord our God is one God, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 and all of that. If you click on that word one, you are not going to see Yachid. You are going to see Ichad, because it's talking about the manifestation of God. That is compound one. If you check the New Testament, most times when you see the word one, it's not going to be monos. It's going to be Heis. It's talking about compound one, because in manifestation, God is three persons in one. But beyond manifestation, in his eternality, that means before existence ever was, God essentially is one. So there are few places where you see the word Yachid and the word monos used for God. When you see the word monos or the word Yachid, it's talking about the essence of God. And that essence of God is one being. But when you see the word Ichad or the word Heis used for God's manifestation, it's not talking about his essence. It's talking about the way God manifests himself. Glory to God. So there's no argument as to the oneness of God, because even nature, in a very boisterous way, epitomizes the possibility of one reality manifesting in three different ways, like we just used water. So we took time to deal with that as the first foundation of the faith. And anybody who doesn't know all of this truth, his Christianity will be shaky. And especially if he leaves this kind of environment to a scholastic environment where they argue truth cognitively, his faith will crash. I've seen people who travel out of this country. You know, there's a craze, Canada, US. Go if God is leading you. If God is not leading you, you may go there after 6 months, you'll become an atheist. There's nothing wrong in traveling out if God is leading you. But don't, I've told you people before, we are not looking for greener pasture. We are following the leading of God. We are not cows. We are men of the spirit. The last man who pursued greener pasture, his name is called Lot. He ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't even come back with a mattress. So be careful as you navigate through life. The Bible says it's not given to man that walketh to order his steps. Allow God lead you. Alright? The Holy Ghost, he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14, they are the sons of God. Glory to God. So be led. And if God is leading you, we thank God, because we trust that your life will amount to great. But if God is not leading you, wait, pray, and receive direction. Praise God. And so, many people traveled out of this country in a quest for greener pasture, and they became atheists. Because their Christianity on this side is more emotional than it is intellectual. And unfortunately, they mistake sensationalism for spirituality. That you are feeling something and you fell down does not mean you are spiritual. Spirituality is scripturality, operating based on the context of scripture as led by the Holy Spirit. Glory to God. So you don't get shaky. And that's why we are doing what we are doing. So we dealt with that, and then we went further to look at the doctrine of salvation. And I said that is called soteriology. And so we didn't just study the epistemology of the word salvation as to what it really means, you know, to save, to deliver, to ransom. That's not what we focused on. We focused rather on the pillars of salvation. What defines our salvation? And we say, cardinally speaking, according to 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 3 to 4, Paul told us our salvation is principally built on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But we said for us to maximize the full potentials of salvation, in addition to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we must have a thorough understanding of the incarnation, a thorough understanding of the sinless life of Jesus, a thorough understanding of the ascension of Jesus, a thorough understanding of the enthronement or the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So we took our time to deal with all of that, from incarnation to sinless life to death to burial to resurrection to ascension and to enthronement. And we showed the significances of each of these realities. Now, having dealt with that, tonight, touching also on the things most surely believed among us, we want to look at the doctrine of the church. What the church represents, why you have to come here every week for fellowship, what all of these things mean. Glory to God. Pastor Isaac was sharing with us on Sunday on the apostolic church, because there is something you need to understand about the church in order to make the most of the church. And we believe in the universal church or the body of Christ. This is why we don't do anything against the body. We do everything for the body. Because the church is the bride of Christ. If you are not a part of the church, you are not a member of his body. So you must believe in the church if you are part of Christ. You know, the Bible speaking in Romans chapter 8, it says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, it says you are none of his. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, you must be part of the church. So it's important for us to understand what the church is and to believe in the church and walk to the advantage of the church if truly we are believers. Because the church is one of the things that is most surely believed among us. There are many people who don't understand church. They understand denominations. So they were offended in denominations and they became angry with the church and left the church. You can't leave the church and be part of the body of Christ. If you are part of those who think, no, we are tired with church, we have left church, and you even say it boldly, you don't know what you are talking about. Because if you leave church, it means you've left the body of Christ. It means you are no longer a part of the family of God. And if you fight the church, it means you are fighting the body of Christ and you are fighting the bride of Christ. There is no way God can support you if you fight the church or you leave the church. You are an antichrist. You know, many people think the Antichrist is the dragon with horn. No. Everyone who walks away from the church, the Bible says this is the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist is already in this world. He said they were not a part of us, that's why they left. So it is the operation of the spirit of the Antichrist to raise the generation that fights the church. And many people are fighting the church, they think they are doing God a favor. That act suggests, number one, that they don't know what the church is. And number two, they don't know that they have separated themselves from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, they also don't know that they are pitching their tent against God. If you meet anybody who tells you he's tired of church, he's not doing church anymore, tell him you don't know what the church is. Because if you know you can't be tired of church. You are an integral part of the church. Number two, tell him you have pitched your tent against God. Because you can't be against church and be with God. Because the church is the body of Christ. And then number three, tell him that the position you have taken is a dangerous position because you have become a victim. Glory to God. Now, let's look into the subject matter. The doctrine of the church is also called ecclesiology, because the word church is derived from the word ecclesia. Glory to God. And so, in order to understand the doctrine of the church, there are five things we'll be looking at tonight. Because the doctrine of the church covers three major things: the nature of the church, the structure of the church, and the operations of the church. If you know the nature of the church, if you know the structure of the church, and if you know the operations of the church, then you are grounded in your understanding of the doctrine of the church. Now, to help and to make this teaching a bit clearer, I've broken it down into five components. So we are going to be dealing with definition of the church. Number two, we are going to be dealing with the characteristics of the church. So these two deals with nature. Number three, we are going to deal with the roles of the church. Number four, we'll deal with the structure or the structures in the church. So you can either call it the structure of the church or the structures in the church. And then number five, we'll look at the operations of the church. Because there are five major operations of the church. We have ecclesiastical operations. We have priesthood operations. We have missions-oriented operations. We have social operations and all of that. But we'll deal with it one after the other. So let's begin with definition. There are two major definitions of the church. The first is the essential definition, and the second is the operational definition. So the essential definition is derived from the very word ecclesia. And the word ecclesia is a compound word, a compound Greek word containing two words, ek and kaleo. The word ek means out of, and the word kaleo means to call or to summon. So if you couple that word together and you get ecclesia, it simply means called out of. So when we are talking about the church, we are talking about a people that are called out of. Now, in ancient times, where that word was borrowed from, the people who are called out of are not just called out of to stand apart. They are actually called out of to discuss matters of state, to bring legislation and governance over territory. So when we talk about called out of, we are not just saying we are separated as though we are paraded. We are not, what do you call that stuff they put clothes on? Manicure. We are not manicure, right? Mannequin. We are not mannequin. So we are not called out of and just paraded to stand. No, we are called out of to exercise and to represent the government of God on the face of the earth. Because where that word was derived from in ancient Greek and ancient Rome, everybody, those who are called out of, formed a seat of government. So they used to call them the gate. So they sit in government and make laws for territories. Just like you have the Senate in our democratic system today, or the parliament, as you have in parliamentary system of government. So the church is the government of God on the earth, a people who are called out from the world in order to model the government of God on the face of the earth. Exodus 19, verse 4 to 6. Give you two scriptures quickly. It said, "But you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." So we were separated unto God for a purpose. It said, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So the whole earth belongs to God. But he called out these particular people from Egypt unto himself to hearken to his voice and to keep his covenant. In verse 6 he said, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. That's God talking to Moses to speak to the children of Israel. So he said, there shall be a kingdom unto God. There shall be a people reflecting and representing God's government to a dark world. And the way they will do it is by hearkening to his voice and keeping his covenant. So essentially speaking, that's the first definition of it, of the church. A people called out from the world unto God in order to mirror the government of God in this visible realm. So when you come here, you have not come to a denomination. When you come here, you have not come to a religious gathering. Although we carry out sacraments and do religious things. When you come here, you have come to the gate. When you come here, you have come to the seat of government, where we represent the interest of God on the face of the earth. Many don't understand church. That's why they think we should reduce church to social gathering. I was teaching the other day and I said, listen, I'm not a physiotherapist. I'm not a gym instructor. I'm not a dietitian. So when I'm talking about health, my focus is not exercise. My focus is not rest. My focus is not drugs. I'm not a doctor. I am a priest of God. When I'm talking healing or divine health, I'm talking, if that same spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your mortal body. This is not an attempt to undermine the place of rest, the place of exercise, or the place of medication. But that is not our primary objective. That is the universal principle, but there's a divine principle. I said the other day, I was teaching here, I said, when we teach about prosperity, we know the place of investment. We know the place of producing something. We know the place of inheritance. We know so many other principles that make for universal prosperity. But when we are talking prosperity in church, we are talking covenant. We are talking, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. For God is able to cause all grace to abound towards them. So we are talking prosperity by grace. Prosperity by the enablement of the Holy Ghost. This also does not suggest that we are against production, that we are against investments, that we are against using your talent and skill. But this is church. Our ways are different from the ways of the world. If all we are doing is what they are doing in Lagos Business School, then what makes us church? It means we are no longer a called out people. And I showed you the major thing that distinguishes our operations from the operation of the world is that in the operation of the world, you, the doer, take the glory. But in the operation of the kingdom, only Jesus can be glorified. That's the difference. If I exercise, if I rest, if I take drugs and I'm healed, thank God for all of those principles. I don't need God to do that. If you go to the Asian region today, people live as long as 110 years old. Not because they are praying to God, because they are drinking tea, taking only natural herbs, they are resting, they are exercising. But they don't thank God for it. But if you come to the church and you are healthy because in addition to what ordinary people do, you have faith in the finished works of Christ. So your gratitude goes to God, not to your therapist, not to your dietitian, not to your doctor. If you are working in the kingdom and you prosper, your gratitude does not go to your skill of investment. Your gratitude goes to the Holy Ghost that gave you discernment. Your gratitude goes to the Holy Ghost that gave you favor. Your gratitude goes to the Holy Ghost that gave you wisdom. So while the church is different from the world, is because our operations are different, our approach is different, and God takes the glory for everything we do. The guy who owns Facebook does not need to thank God. The guy who owns Twitter does not need to thank God. But if I make 1,000 extra today, God has all my praise. That's the difference between us and the church and the world, because we are a called out people. I'm saying this to encourage somebody. Most of you can't preach the Bible anymore, because when you are talking kingdom and they attack you, you begin to cower and you now water down the word of God in order to please those people on the internet who think we must teach what they know. Augusta, we will not. We will not. We will teach what the Bible says. We will rather fail with the Bible than adopt your principles as our way of life. You know why? Because a day will come when everything we know will vanish. The Bible says the element of this world will melt. A day will come when all of us will appear before a judgment seat. A day will come when a new Jerusalem will appear. A new heaven and a new earth will appear. Then you will discover that all you know ended on earth. But we are dealing with things that are eternal in nature. Glory to God. So that's the first definition of the church. The second definition of the church is operational definition. And there are three basic definitions. Number one is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is defined as the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's been a question from time immemorial. God kept asking, where's my house? Where's my dwelling place? Where's the house you have built for me? And then David picked a burden to build God a house. And God showed up and told him, I don't dwell in house built by the hands of men. Glory to God. I don't dwell in tabernacles built by the hands of men. You find all of that. 1 Chronicles 17 verse 1, 2 Samuel 7 verse 5 to 7. If they don't dwell in house built by the hands of men. So what is the house of God? Where is the dwelling place of God? Because now we are talking operations. We are talking where God will tabernacle in order for God to express his government. So the church in this context is that vessel that hosts God. Is that vessel that hosts the government of God for it to find expression. And the first definition is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. It says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement had the temple of God with idols? This was for contrasting a believer with an unbeliever. And he called the believer the temple of God. So, the first operational definition of the church is any man that carries the Holy Spirit. The body of that man is the church of God. And so you have to understand this so that you will know that you didn't come to church because you came into the fellowship. You are in church even when you are in your bedroom. You are in church even when you are driving. Because right now, your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means anywhere you are, God can find expression. Anywhere you are, the government of God can be expressed. You become the vehicle that carries God in this visible realm. Because you are now the vehicle that carries God, you are now the church. If you don't know this, the consciousness of God in your life will be very weak. And that's the problem of many believers. When they are in an assembly like this, they are so spiritual. They are so pious. They are crying. They are worshiping. They are praying in tongues, tearing everywhere down. But the moment they walk out of the building, they assume their carnal disposition. Because they think church is building. But you see, the building is not the church. Even where we are seated here now, it's not the church. I've told you before that buildings are important. Number one, it helps us to create order. Number two, it creates comfort, ambience. Number three, it creates opportunity for safety so that we are not endangered. As we are seated here now, if it's raining, you will not be aware. And that's why I began by quoting to you 2 Samuel 7 verse 1 to 5. God said, I don't dwell in temples built by the hands of men. Does that mean the concentrated presence of God cannot be in a place? No. The concentrated presence of God can be in different places. But when we are talking about the church, we are talking about a system that can express God's government. And the first system that expresses God's government is you and I. That's why the Bible said you, I. It said we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The second definition, operational definition of the church is called the house of God. Luke 19, verse 46. Jesus was speaking to them and he said, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. He said, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, when you read that scripture, you will think Jesus is overly concerned about the building. But you see, Jesus walked out of that conversation and said, destroy this building, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. So, although in one sense, Jesus recognizes the sacredness of places, but his major emphasis It's not really about the places. It's about the gathering, the convergence of people. When the people are wrong, no matter the rites and the sacrament carried out in that place, it's a desecrated place. Because God is not as interested in the building as He is interested in the people. So a building can be sacred and the people inside can be rotten. God will live there. How many of you read 1 Samuel chapter 3 from verse 1? The Bible said, in those days, the voice of God was cast. It said there were no open vision and the evil lamp had gone out. Meanwhile, sacrifices were going on in the building, but God had left them. Until a boy showed up that had reverence for God and the voice of God returned to the temple. Are you following this? So when we are talking church number 2, we are focused about the gathering of the people, not necessarily the building. And that's why I told you, although we recognize that the concentrated presence of God can be in places, but when we are dealing with church, our primary focus is the people. And I said, if we migrated from this building now and go under a tree, this place becomes a tent. This is an event center. Where we gather under that building becomes the church. So God works with the people, not necessarily the building. Glory to God. I give you another scripture to buttress what I am sharing. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 to 17. Or Romans. Let's do Romans first. Romans 16, verse 3 to 5. See Paul speaking. He said, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Verse 5 is my emphasis. It says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epanetus, who is the first fruit of Achaia unto Christ. Did you see that scripture? It says, greet the church that is where? In their house. The house was the building. The church was the people. Paul knew the difference. Greet the church that is in what? Their house. So if you come here now, we are the church. This is the building. God can choose to deposit His presence here, which He did, because things happen from this ground. And you have read your Bible. Jacob found a stone, which was the altar that his father Abraham reared. He fell on it and heavens opened, because that place was Bethel. So the presence of God is in places, but the focus of God when He's dealing with the church is the people that are gathered in that place. So Paul said what? Greet the church that is in their house. So the second definition of the church is the gathering of the people. This is why you must become careful in your interaction with the people you meet when you come here. Most of us are more conscious of the building than we are of the people. And that is one of the greatest undoing of the Pharisees. These were hypocrites, violated people, but they took the tabernacle and the synagogue as the ultimate. People go to put their head on the wall, praying to encounter God. But when they dealt with one another, their dealings was full of treachery, wickedness, and evil. They didn't recognize that every one of us, when we are gathered together, become the church. They had more regard for the building. Please, don't get me wrong. I have nothing against buildings. We are building one currently. Don't get me wrong. I believe the concentrated presence of God can be in places. But when we are dealing with the church, first, we are dealing with an individual who carries God. Secondly, we are dealing with what? The gathering of the saints in the name of the Lord. Jesus speaking in Matthew 18, verse 18 to 20, He said, wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, He said, there I am in the midst of thee. He said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth is loose in heaven. So our gathering together is church. If we meet in Brother A's house, that place becomes church. When we meet under a tree, that place becomes church, because our gathering brings God's presence and it can express God's government. Number 3, operational definition of the church is the universal body of Christ, where Jesus is the head. the universal body of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 23. It said, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the savior of the body. So this definition is actually called the body of Christ. So you have the temple of the Holy Ghost, you have the house of God, and you have the body of Christ. These are three operational definitions of the church. The temple of the Holy Ghost is the individual that carries God. The house of God is the gathering of believers. The body of Christ is the universal congregation of believers where Jesus is the head. Another scripture is Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, why are these definitions important? Is the emphasis they convey. When you are dealing with church as individual, you are dealing with a consciousness of the possession of the Holy Spirit. When you are dealing with church as a people, you are dealing with the consciousness of the name of God. When you are dealing with church as the universal body of Christ, you are dealing with the consciousness of the headship or the authority of Christ. These three definitions must come together if we have the corporate expression of the body of Christ. If God is not dwelling in us individually, church can't be born. That's why church began when the Holy Ghost came, because it was at that point that God could dwell on our inside. Number two, if we don't gather unto God or in the name of God, church can't find expression. And number three, if the authority of Jesus does not rule us, what we are doing is a social gathering. It is not a church. So operationally speaking, the church is the temple of the Holy Ghost, is the house of God, and is the body of Christ. Now let's look at the characteristics of the church. And this is where I want you to pay very keen attention, because these things must define your consciousness. You know, Paul was speaking in 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 23 to verse 26. He said some things that was quite fascinating. He said, for I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Next verse. He said, after the same manner also he took up the cup, when he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. He said, do ye, as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Next verse. He said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, he said, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Next verse. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Next verse. He said, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Next verse. He said, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Next verse. For this cause many are weak, many are sickly among you, and many sleep. That is death. You know what Paul is saying? When you come to this environment, be careful. Both the things we do here and our gathering is very sacred. It holds the power to bless you, but if you are not careful in your interaction, you can die because you came. For this cause, so some people are weak, some people are sick, and some people die because of how careless they deal with the things in the house of God, particularly the Eucharist or the body and blood of Jesus. So you must be careful to understand the church. Although this is the ground of blessings, but this can be the reason why you'll be sick. This can be the reason why you will die. This can be the reason why you'll be weak. And many individuals today, their lives have become useless because of how they interacted either with the body of Christ or with the activities done in the body of Christ. Many people blaspheme the sacredness of the things that happen in the church, and they think this is a helpless, powerless body. As we go further, you are going to see the mystical dimension of the church. You will now understand why, although through many persecutions, the church has not been eradicated. It remains here. This is the only institution that will remain forever and ever. Nothing will stop it. Nothing. You know, I was listening to the ambassador of Israel. He was addressing the United Nations. Very powerful speech. And when he ended his speech, you know what the man said? He said, "We are the eternal people. Everybody can go, we will remain." He said, "Israel can never be wiped off. Not because we have the best military might." He said, "We are the eternal people." Are you seeing? See this thing we are doing here. If you like, let a government rise up and let their only ambition be to wipe away the church. They will finish, the church will remain. And so when you are dealing with the church, you need to understand the sacred nature of the church. Now, that is Israel, the church of the wilderness. God is still showing that level of faithfulness. Imagine the church of the firstborn. Be conscious. Don't throw into this place casually and do what you are doing with a laissez-faire attitude. No, it means you don't know the church. So let's look at the characteristics of the church. Number one, the church is the place of oneness. If you study how the church began in the Bible, you are going to see that emphasis was always on oneness. Luke 24:49. Oneness, oneness, oneness. If you come here and you still think the person sitting next to you is a stranger, you don't know the church. The moment you come into this assembly, everybody here becomes more related to you than everybody related to you by blood. Because your family is connected to you by blood, but in the church, we are connected by one spirit. It says, by one spirit, you have been baptized into one body. So what we share here is stronger than what you share in your biological family. Because biological relationship ends in time. Church relationship continues in eternity. In the family setting, you are baptized by blood. In the church, you are baptized by one spirit. But many don't know. When we come, do you know some people steal from here? They come, they are looking for somebody's phone in case they will fall and they will pick it. That's like you stealing your phone from your right hand with your left hand. It means you are sick. You don't know the oneness of the church. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until I endure the power." So they were in one place. That means church can't be born except as oneness is sustained. Before the Holy Ghost ever came to infuse Christ into them, they had to be in one place. Acts 1:14. They were together in one accord. In one accord. This all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one accord. Acts 2:46 and 47. "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with singleness of heart." I've told you this many times. So they moved from gathering in one place to one accord to singleness of heart. This is what the church is. If you have not discerned that the church is one, you have never come to church. You have never understood church. And you see, this unity is a very strong type of unity. I'm going to talk about unity in particular later, because I will show you organic dimension of unity so that you understand that it doesn't even end with those of us on earth. There are part of us who are already in heaven. Hope you know Hebrews 12:32 said, "You have come to the church of the firstborn in Mount Zion." Paul was preaching, he said, "Unto whom the family in heaven and on earth is named." Ephesians 3:14 to 15. So part of the church is in heaven now, as we are talking here. Apart from the fact that Jesus is the head of the church. That was why when Paul was persecuting people, Jesus showed up. He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The man stepped back. "Persecuting you? Who are you? I know you are a Lord from the glory I'm seeing here. But I've never met you. You don't know what you are talking about. Everybody you touch carries the DNA of Jesus. Everybody you touch is as good as touching Jesus Christ." So Jesus does not imagine that you slap Godwin, you slap Peter, you slap Matthew. When you slap Peter, Jesus said, you slap me. When you insult Peter, Jesus said, you insult me. That's why even you who is in the church, you have to be careful before you wish somebody evil. Because you might just be wishing Jesus evil. Before you try to destroy somebody, you might just be destroying Jesus. And Jesus will talk to you in a dream and say, why are you trying to destroy me? And you say, Lord, I worship you every day. Say, no. When you try to destroy that brother, I'm the one you are destroying. But the reason you will do that is because you have not discerned the oneness of the body of Christ. Number two, characteristic of the church. The church is a place of prayer. Luke 19:46. It says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Same thing, Matthew 21:13. It's a house of prayer. So if you are coming to church, make up your mind that you will pray. Church is not a place where we have drama. We can preach messages through drama. But our primary operation here is prayer. There are many people who come to church. They wait until there's the time for music. They say, yeah, that's the part that blesses my soul. And then they come, they are singing, and they cross them their legs because they are entertaining them. And unfortunately, our music ministers now see themselves as entertainers. You see a music minister say, I went to that birthday and sang for that person. You, a worshiper, you sang for somebody. Songs that are meant to glorify God. Your quest for relevance, your quest for acceptance, you are taking that which is meant to glorify the sacred oracles of Elohim to men. And when they clap, they give you money, you feel you are accomplished. What a shame. Glory to God. The church is a place of prayer. The reason most of you have not really become part of the church is because there's no prayer in your life. That's why you are wondering, when people testify, you say, is it true? When God is working wonders through people, you say, is this true? Yes, it's true, but there's an organic characteristic. If you don't see the oneness of the church, you can't receive the heritage of the church. If you don't participate in prayer, you can't receive the heritage of the church. Because this is what defines the church. Prayer is in my house. Shall be called the house of prayer. And now you know that church is not just where we gather. That means you are prayer. Many years ago, there's a way we used to talk to ourselves. We say a footballer is called footballer. A dancer is called dancer. So, a man who prays is called what? Prayer. So, we call ourselves moving altars. We are prayer. That's who the church is. So, if you are not praying, you are not the church. You can understand. That's why I began by telling you, there's a revelational part, there's a consecration part. So if you say, I am the temple of God because the Holy Ghost dwells in me, I'm the church, I don't need to go to an assembly, hope you are praying. Because there are many people who cross their legs in studios in our generation now and say, I don't need to go to any church, I am the church of Jesus Christ. That is one characteristic, hope you are praying too. Because the church is also a house of prayer. Number three, the church is the place of the word. If you are not inundated by the word, you will not manifest as the church. And you remember I've told you already that the church is what? A called out people to express God's government. And I will show you the government of God when I speak about the rule of the church. You can't express God's government too, unless you demonstrate the characteristics of the church. People will die. Satan will keep people around you. There's nothing you can do about it. Because you can't bring the government of heaven to earth. Except you manifest the characteristics of church. You can't bless anybody unless you manifest the characteristics of church. You are supposed to be a mobile blessing. You are supposed to be a distributor of divine power, bringing salvation and deliverance. But all of that will be theology. Except as these characteristics become your individual characteristic and our corporate characteristic as a people. The church is the place of the world. Matthew 5, chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7. For 3 whole days, Jesus was teaching. He didn't stop. Imagine if you are in that church. They preach for 30 minutes. Preach for 1 hour. You think they are going to take a break. The Lord kept talking.
They preach for 4 hours. You say, when do they rest here? He said, no, this is our rest. We rest when we pray, and we rest when we eat the word. Because there remained a rest for his people with a stammering tongue. See, some people, when you start talking the word of God, after 40 minutes, they start having headache. That's flesh. Let that headache break your skull. Until flesh jumps out of you. In the church of Jesus, service was not 2 hours old. That's why when he wants to do service, they will go to the mountain. So that even if you want to take a break, you must have to move in group. You can't take a break. Because if you walk alone, the white beast will tear you. You must wait until everybody is coming down. And imagine that little boys were there. Jesus was not concerned. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Don't let your flesh be strong while your spirit be weak. Because in the day of trouble, it's not your flesh that will respond, it's your spirit. And you think it's only Jesus. Look at the apostles. Acts chapter 5, from verse 1 to 8. The Bible said they were sharing in church. Ananias came and lied to Peter about the land he sold. He fell down and died. Service didn't end. Only God knew how long they were before Ananias showed up. After he died, they still continued service for 3 hours. The wife Sapphira now came in. And Peter asked her, did you sell the land for such and such? She said, yes. Say, well, the feet of those who carry their husband are waiting at the door. They will come in to carry you. She fell down, died. They carried her buried. Service continued. So service was in hours. Hours. And they were talking the word. Talking the word. And people were built. That's why that is the church where an usher can go to Samaria and take the city. They are choked. They are choked. It said Philip went down to Samaria. There was no plan. This was not, there was no ordination service. There was no send forth. There was no take money for her. Take money for B-boy. No support. No financial support. No moral support. No validation. The guy went as an individual. You know what? I read that scripture some days ago. My spirit came on fire. The only time he sent a message back in verse 16, the Bible said, and the apostles were glad because they heard that Samaria have also received the word. So they were giving the word to nations and territories. That's how they sent message to headquarters. Not in our generation where somebody will call Pastor SOS. What happened? Is they cry. In the last 2 weeks, it's hunger that wants to kill us here. What if you are the only person God sent in this generation? Who will you call? Sir. We need help. We need help. If you don't send money now, the thing is difficult. I read somebody shared a story with us many years ago that W.F. Kumuye, one of our fathers in the faith, sent a pastor to a territory, and the pastor kept lamenting, bombarding headquarters every month. This land is hard. This thing is not working. This thing is not working. We need to strategize again. The strategy we use is not right. We need to complaints upon complaints. When the thing got to God's servant, he now told them he's coming. They showed up. How are you people doing? He greeted them and entered the room. Where is your house? He entered. Locked the door for 3 days. Prayed in tongues from beginning to the end. After 3 days, he left. 2 weeks later, church exploded. No strategy session. No take money. We are supporting. He went and judged the principality. They say, I will build my church, the gate of hell. So if you can't take that city, it means the gate of hell has prevailed. He entered the same house the man was sleeping. He erected a throne there, judged the prince, and walked away. Church exploded. August started coming as a state overseer. This is church. Be full of the word. Be full of prayer. Not a said somewhere that Jesus said he loved the poor. What do you mean by that? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Acts 20, 7 to 12. Paul started a service, and service went into midnight. And he was teaching, and he was teaching. And Eutychus slept off, fell, and died. If it happened here, some people will say, my brother, make I run, no, I don't know what will happen. They went. The Bible says Paul fell upon him and they brought him up. He didn't wake up. Oh. But when he fell on him, he knew he can't die. There's something on me that commands death to go back. And they dropped the brother by the side. People were not looking. He don't wake up. Is he breathing now? Is he shaking? They continued with the word. Because life comes from the word. The word I speak, they are spirit and they are life. If he will live, it's by the word. And the man preached the money. That is normal service. They sat on the word. Here, see, we are weak. That's why we quote things, we read things, we are excited, we don't see them. Because the church has characteristics. It's a place of oneness, it's a place of prayer, it's a place of the word. And number four, it's a place of worship. And when I say worship, I'm talking about three things basically. Number one is praise unto God. It can be done through singing, it can be done through dancing. Number two is sacrifice. Every time we come here, we come to sacrifice unto God. That's our act of worship. But many don't know church. Today people are arguing. What has church given you? What has church done this? No, sir. You are the church. You are the church. And I'm going to talk about the civic responsibility of church because it's part of my teaching. I'm not saying church does not have responsibility towards the poor. But I'm saying primarily, if you are a son in the house of God, sacrificial living is your worship of your time, of your energy, and of your resources. That's why Jesus was speaking in Matthew 6:21. He said, where a man's treasure is, he said, that's where his heart is. You can't say your heart is with God and you are part of God's movement when you are not living sacrificially. Look at the early church. The Bible said in Acts 4:34-36, those who were possessors of land, they sold them, brought it to the apostles' feet. If you don't want your ministry to end, just preach it. Say, my land? Have you become that wicked? This one was not, nobody preached. They knew church to that level. And they sold it, brought it. The Bible says, even distribution was made, none lacked. That's church. That's worship. It's not just singing and dancing. Singing and dancing is very important. It's a way of glorifying God. But it's also about sacrifice. Then it's about service. See, when we come here, nobody is serving the other person. We are all serving Jesus Christ. So the reason some sit, why some are standing, is for order. But in case you are sitting and there's a need in the house of God, if you need a letter written to you before you take responsibility, it means you are a baby. You have not become part of the church yet. The moment you discover a need, you take responsibility because it's your father's house. It's your father's house. Glory to God. So one of the things you do as an act of worship is to look around to see what you can add. Oh, I'm into interior decoration. There are a few things that are not in order. Can I give some counsel? Oh, I sing. I've been around. I see one or two things with the choir. Can I join? That's church. Oh, I see that you are talking about evangelism. I've been a missions director. I've done missions in some places. Can I play a role? That is church. That's worship. You don't need to be invited. It's your father's house. You worship through your sacrifice. Let me show you a few scriptures. Psalm 100:4. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. It says, be thankful unto him and bless his name. So there's a place of singing, there's a place of dancing, there's a place of praising God, and there's also a place of service. And this kind of service is a service that even if it is difficult, you will do it. Acts 15:26, the Bible said, Paul and Barnabas. It says, this be the men that has guarded their lives for the gospel. Even when it was risky, they were doing it. They had guarded their lives for the name of the gospel. From verse 25, Paul and Barnabas. He said, even our beloved Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, It's a man that hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. This is church. That's the characteristic. So if you want to see the fullness of the blessings of the church, these things must define you. Prayer must define you. The word must define you. Singleness or oneness or unity must define you. Service, praise, it must define you. And then, the church is a place of sacraments and ordinances. There are operations that define who we are. There are ordinances that we carry out to our God. You must be committed to these things. Glory to God. Look at the scripture I read for you a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 27. One of the ordinances, the sacraments that Paul was carrying out was the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, breaking of bread. And he said they should prepare to do it. Because these things are part of the things that define church. They are the prescriptions of things that God has asked us to do. Theology describes it as outward works that impart inward grace. They are responsibilities that God has prescribed for us. And as we do them and commit ourselves to them, they invoke blessings. So don't be part of church and violate the sacraments and the ordinances. You can't say you are a Christian and then you are strolling around. You see a lady, you say, I like her. And the next thing, you say, we are living together. And these things happen in our generation. When you talk, they say, no, come on. God has not blessed that union. But you are living together. And you say you are a Christian, you are part of the church. No, you are not. You have no regard for the ordinances of the kingdom. They say, oh, we are breaking bread together. In the early church, they did it from house to house. You say, get out. I don't have time for those things. Today, we have a serious match to watch. You are talking break bread. Oh, God, relax. You are not part of the church. Glory to God. So you must have what? Regard for ordinances and sacraments. Number six characteristic of a church is the place of the demonstration of power. When you come here, sir, please be conscious of the power of God. Be conscious. What distinguishes here from every other institution of learning is the fact that God validates what we do with power. But you must be conscious of it for you to walk in it. When you come to church, see, especially those of you who are given the opportunity to play different roles, don't come doing it depending on your natural talent. This is not America Got Talent. This is not Britain Got Talent. You come to sing, you think it's about dress and voice. You come to talk, you think it's about baritone voice and comportment. What, are you serious? Paul said, when I came unto you, I did not come with excellency of speech, declaring unto you the counsel of God. I came in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might be built on the power of God and not on the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 2:1-4. This is a place of power. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, some people were talking lofty things. Paul said, wait until I come. Then we will show you that the kingdom of God is not wars. It is the demonstration of power. So be mindful. Listen, don't allow yourself become one talented person in the house of God. Talent is important, giftings are important, but make sure there is the validation of power. This is why anything you do, you must allow the Holy Ghost do it through you. You want to sing, you are busy from morning till night, and then you just run and carry microphone because you know some songs. You will sing your way into obscurity. Because the more you sing, the more God will hide you. Because you are wasting the time of your generation. Those who came to see me in the office, they saw me. From 11 o'clock, I started preparing the message. Sat down, studying and writing. From 11. It's not, oh, I know some Bible verses, and you run 5 minutes to time. Oh, Lord Jesus, they do your will. Be conscious. See, as I'm talking to you now, any moment I feel I'm about to round up, I can jack the energy so that your heart can be caught. If I want to pray for the sick now, we can pray. People will be healed now. Because this thing is not about talking. It's about the demonstration of power. That power is why you hear, you can't forget. You hear, you can't sleep. You want to see, it looks like the Holy Ghost is pursuing you with the dagger. It's the power. They were caught in their heart. Don't speak mere words. Don't sing mere songs. Make sure it is coated with power. See, be tired of being normal. You come and preach, they say, Kai, man, you quoted some scriptures there. You come and sing, they say, Kai, my brother, God accept your voice. What do you mean? Am I going for singing competition? My goal is to bring down the government of God through sound. You should hear me and say, when I heard you sing, the masturbation ended. When I heard you sing, I had an encounter. An angel whispered my future. That's what you should say. When you were singing, two more left. Those are the testimonies. And here we brag about people who listen to us, views online, and the crowd that comes. Meanwhile, there's nothing to show. And we have weakened church to strategy sessions. Human strategy and human intelligence. The church is a place of power. Now, I will stop here because of time. Let me quickly jump into the role of the church so that I can give you something to go and study and develop. There are few major roles that the church plays, so many, but I pick some major ones. Number one is spiritual governance. You read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you saw that the church was described as territorial lampstands. So any territory that has church, that church has become the light of that region. Because the job of the church is to bring the government of God over a people and over a territory. So any church that does not have territorial implication is a social gathering. That church is not recognized in heaven. And that's why you see one of the ways Jesus threatens churches is that I will come quickly and I will remove your lampstand. That means I will stop you from being a government over a territory. So a church that does not have territorial impact in the spirit is no longer a church. It's a gathering, a social gathering. Matthew 16:18. Upon this revelation, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means the government of hell cannot rule in a territory if you are there. So one of the ways we should begin to diagnose our operation and judge our efficacy is to identify the operations of darkness that our presence stopped. That's the proof that church is growing. It's not just about number. Number is important because it means souls are being added. But if we come into a territory where occultic activity was dominant and it remained dominant for the 20 years that we have been around, sexual immoral activity was dominant, prostitution everywhere, it remained for the 20 years that we are around. Armed robbery, kidnapping, banditry was dominant and it remained dominant for the 20 years that we are around. If we like, we shall grow from 1 to 20 million. We are a number. Because the gate of hell is prevailing. So a church that is a territorial lampstand has the capacity to bring new government. So if you come to a place where young men were given to banditry, after 3 years, let there be a change in the story. You'll discover that all the young men who were bandits suddenly have become rugged evangelists. Suddenly have gone back to school and they have become scholars. Some are making first class. Some have gone into leadership and governance and they are becoming relevant. And you ask them, they had an encounter because that church came. Some may never even enter the church. But as you are praying, you shift the dark cloud over the territory. And the spirit whispering to their ear is moved back. Suddenly, they come to their self. Because most of the things people do is because they are beside themselves. Did you read the story of the prodigal son? The Bible says he came to himself and suddenly became reasonable. So we pride ourselves in the wrong things. We are not territorial. We are not governmental. And these things don't trouble us because we don't know the role of the church. So long as auditorium is packed, and we are doing our concerts and dancing, we feel church is growing. Church didn't grow just because number grew. Church grew because government was established. Look at those who colonized our country. When they showed up, they changed our, it changed everything about us. Imagine me now. My name is Michael. And thank God, Michael is the name of an angel. But it's because they endorsed it. That's why my father gave me. People are bearing Saint, Smith, Nat, Josh, Clint. This is an African man that should be called Okechukwu. Okechukwu now is Smith. And if you don't call him Smith, you have a problem. That's the power of colonization. That's the meaning of ecclesia. They have left here since 1960. But if you give birth to your child, his first name will be Calvin. And you'll be Calvin. They will call it with accent, with audacity. Thank God I'm even wearing traditional today. We feel important when we wear suit, we tie, tuxedo. And you are walking. In fact, some of the spirituality we feel is the suit. In the suit. And you walk like a holy man. Meanwhile, his suit you are feeling. That's power of colonization. You see, somebody wakes up in a hot weather. He's sweating. He's taking tea. Yeah, he takes tea in the morning. These are a people that came to our land and deculturated us, colonized us, turned us to them. Even when they left, we are still living like them. And now we are running to their land to still tell them, lead us. If a colonial master, through strategy and military might, has this level of power, you who say you represent God, you have been in a territory for 10 years. That area does not reflect your value system. And you are happy that you are growing. So we don't know why we are here. If church begins to grow, the culture of heaven will become the culture of the people. And this is why we cry for revival. Because when it really begins to happen, if God is merciful, you will see that mercy will become the way of the people. If God is righteous, which he is, you will see that righteousness will become the way of the people. Somebody can lose his phone and they will look for the owner until he gets it. That's the proof that church has come. It may look impossible. It's because we have not been awoken to who we are. Because if we begin to pursue these things and they define our consciousness, we will make it happen. And it has happened again and again in history. And it's possible it can happen again. This is why we feel we have a role to play in our country. Otherwise, why are we here? Because we believe there's corruption in our land. But if princes are responsible, we should be able to stop their operations and we should be able to bring a new belief system, ideology and doctrine to the people of the nation until they adopt it and they begin to think and live that way. That's when you become a territorial lampstand. That's the first rule of the church, to bring governance so that the will of God, as it is in heaven, it shall become also on earth. When Jesus was asked to teach them to pray, those were the first emphasis he brought. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He knew why he was present. That is church. The second rule of the church is procurement of salvation and engendering deliverance to the captives. When we come to a place, the first gift we give to people is the gift of the life of God, so that they are saved from eternal damnation. That's why you see us do a lot of missions. The world does not know that they are perishing. We must educate them, and then we must go further to bring salvation to them. And then while we bring them eternal salvation, we also deliver them from the afflictions that they currently suffer by reason of death that lived on their inside. So when church shows up, demons are cast out. When church shows up, healings take place. When church shows up, everything that is consistent with the will of the Father begins to find expression. And it is embodied in salvation and deliverance. Mark 16:15-17-20. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15-17-20. You see it. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is how you bring them salvation. Verse 17. It says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. Are you seeing that? In verse 20, it says, and they went, and the Lord walking with them, confirming the word with signs and wonders. So if we are church, we must make sure everybody that comes into the radar of our influence receives salvation. And we don't just give them eternal salvation, we must make sure that we sponsor deliverance into those people's corporate existence. Glory to God. That's church. And this is why the earnest expectation of creation, Romans 8:19, waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Number three, please take this thing seriously. We are the only institution on earth that can give salvation. There's no other institution. Forget all of this religion. Unless Jesus is a liar. And thank God he is the truth. And there's no lie in him. In John 14:6, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It says, no man cometh to the Father but by me. He didn't say, I am a way. If he said, I am a way, it means there are other ways. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If you don't receive Christ, you will be shocked. You know that after Jesus died, the Bible said he went to hell and brought those who are captive to liberty. Those were those who walked on earth before he came. God was dealing with them based on their conscience. But after Jesus showed up in the flesh, you also read that in 1 Peter. Is that 4 or 5:19 now? Help me with that scripture quickly. The Bible said he went to preach to those who were in bondage from the days of Noah. Ephesians 4:8-9. He said he descended and he led captivity captive and brought men in his train. So everybody who was not saved before Christ, that God gave a promise, that was enjoying temporary accommodation under Abraham's bosom, either because they walked by good conscience, they walked by good works, but couldn't cross to the Father, Jesus had to go to them to preach the gospel to them. And that's why when he resurrected, he brought deliverance to all of them. For those of us who are now alive, it is the message that is preached that we must hear. So we must take this responsibility with all seriousness, because we are the only institution on earth bringing salvation. Glory to God. So the second rule of the church is to bring salvation to the world and to bring deliverance. The third rule of the church is to bring discipleship and training. Discipleship and training. Matthew 28:18-20. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He said, go therefore in this power. And he said what? Disciple all nations. Listen, anywhere you are and you find people walking in error and in darkness, don't keep quiet. You are a teacher to your generation. If you don't tell them, they won't know. And God will hold you responsible. If you study Ezekiel 3, from verse 18 to 20, he says, if I tell a wicked man, he will die. And you are there and you don't tell him. He says, I will demand his blood of your hands. Don't go to your workplace and people are sinning, people are compromising and doing all kinds of things. And he says, it's not my business. You are the church. You are the light of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You should bring God's truth to the world. Tell them, let them refuse it. You may not tell them aggressively as you would if you are in the house of God, but look for the most diplomatic way, yet potent way, to let them know what is wrong, because it's your duty to teach them. The world does not know any better. Jesus put us here to disciple the world. And that brings me to number four. The church is here to establish God's standard. both in words and in deeds. So we are not just teaching, we are also showing his standard. Matthew 5:13-14, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. It says, you are the salt of the earth. It says, but if a salt loses its savor, it says, how else can it be made savor again?" So you cannot but show God's standard. Listen, don't compromise anywhere God puts you. Either in words or in action, you may just be the only system that reveals God's standard in that environment. Listen, people may not even be converted, but your presence there becomes a witness against that generation. The Bible spoke about Noah. Because he refused to compromise and live in evil, the Bible said his generation was judged because of him. So we are God's standard of righteousness to our generation. This is why we cannot submit to pressure. Today, church is becoming secular. Because we want political correctness. We want acceptance. And nobody can say the truth. People dress naked like harlots. You can't tell them. Because if you do, you are not politically correct. What a shame. Everything that is in the world, we are importing to church, but you can't talk. Because if you do, you are assassinating their character. They bring all kinds of demonic phrases to stop us from dividing the line between light and darkness. But a generation must rise that will say the truth, even if it will cost her everything. Number 5, role of the church is missions. We must become aggressive about missions. That's why Jesus left us here. Why do you think we were not taken to heaven when we gave our hearts to Christ? Because there's a word to be discipled. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "To which God was with Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not in putting their trespasses against them, but he gave them the word of reconciliation." So after Jesus reconciled his generation and went to heaven, he gave us the mandate to continue. In John 20:21, he says, "As the Father hath sent me, so also send I you." You and I have been sent. Matthew 28:18-20, "All power in heaven is given to me. You go into all the world." So we must take missions as our lifestyle. And there are two dimensions to mission. The first is to win souls, and the second is to disciple them, establish them. Those are the scriptures we began reading. Luke 1:1-3. Paul was discipling Theophilus. 2 Timothy 2:1-2. Paul was discipling Timothy. So you win them and then you build them. When you have built them, you now send them. So they too continue the cycle. The church is a movement and we are missions oriented. Our goal is to colonize this world. And that's our responsibility. Number 6. Duty of the church is to preserve the earth and to secure the peace of God here. If the church is not here, this world will break apart with violence. We are the force cushioning this world. Most of this so-called religion of the world that keep telling you peace, peace, they are religion of peace, is a joke. Religion that claim they are religions of peace, all the nations that they are the dominant religion, are full of terrorism and violence. What is the contradiction? If the doctrine is actually a doctrine of peace, why is it betting only radicals and terrorists? And you think, because people sit down and they are using political language, talking hypocrisy, many will be deceived to assume so. If you are preaching peace, it will show in your lifestyle. It will show. You see all forms of barbaric practice, from terrorism to oppression to massacre to abuse to intimidation. You can't even say the truth. Your head will be cut off for saying the truth, and that is peace. If the church is out of this world, violence will erupt here. We are the ones securing peace here, and we are bringing peace here because we received that peace from our Savior. Glory to God. Jesus was speaking. He said, "My peace I give you, not as the world giveth." So we carry peace. And everywhere we come, we deposit that peace. Matthew 10:40. It says, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." Matthew 10:13. If a house receives you, and that house is worthy, he says your peace will abide. So everywhere the church comes to, we deposit peace because we receive peace from God. And it's our doctrine. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So it's our DNA to bring peace. And that's why, look around the world today. Everywhere there is peace talk, Christianity is at the foundation. Not talking political peace. You will hardly see Christian bodies carry axe and cutlass. We use prayer as our tool. We use prayer. If we have to use weapons, it's for self-defense. But you will never see us on the offensive. Say, you must believe what we believe or we will kill you. That's not Christianity. We don't kill people who don't believe. We pray for them. We show them love. It is through love and conviction that people are converted. It's not through intimidation and oppression. And that's why in Christianity, people can say what they believe. And many, unfortunately, have abused it. We bring peace to the world. And finally, we stop the works of darkness. We stop the works of darkness. Matthew 18:18-20. If we are not here, sir, Satan will take over this world. People don't know. They say, church, what are they doing? What are they relevant? I just laugh. Those people talking, if we are not here, they would have either died of sickness or they would have died of demonic oppression. You know, there's an atmosphere we create. We may not be talking to you directly, but because you are where we are, there's a force field that secures you. The church is still on earth. That's why this earth is preserved. And that's why Jesus said you are the salt of the earth in Matthew 5:13-14. When the rapture happens and we live here, when the Antichrist shows up, the people who are saying we don't need church, they will be here to see the meaning. Because when we live here, they will see the full government of the Antichrist. You know, the Bible said in 2 Thessalonians, I think 2:17, it said, until him that letteth is taken out of the way. If we are taken out of the way, the Antichrist will come here. And everybody who says church is inessential, they will know the meaning, they will redefine it. Because the Antichrist will show them the meaning of essential. It's not Koboko the Antichrist uses. He uses the tail of a scorpion to flog you. So when you are flogged, you are stung at the same time. That's the government that they will enjoy for a period of time. While we are with the bridegroom for 1,000 years. We will be there. Let's leave them since they say they don't need church. If church comes to your neighborhood, thank God. If church comes, thank God. Some of us who are Africans there, we know the things that our forefathers suffered. Some of you who are twins there, you would have been killed when you were 4 days old. The reason you are not being killed now is because the Bible said children are the heritage of the Lord. That's why you are alive. Your father will throw you into evil forest. Because that's what his God told him. Say, go and this is a demonic child. You would have died at the age of 4. Now you are mature. You say, we don't need church. I know there are some elements who took advantage of church and missions to peddle political ambitions. Those things happen. But we are dealing with the purity of the spirit of the Christ and the system that he has vetted, which is the church. And the job of the church is to stop the works of darkness. Ephesians 6:10-18, you see the battles that we fight, how we wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We're out of time. Okay, let me just use 10 minutes. So I round up. 10 minutes on earth. Let me show you quickly the administrative the structure of the church. There are three major structures of the church. There is the organic structure, there is the administrative structure, and there's the operational structure. So the organic structure speaks of the oneness of the church. So the church is one body. And that's what I began by sharing with you earlier. And there are levels of oneness. I give you three levels of oneness very quickly, organically speaking. There is what we call oneness in the spirit. We are one in the spirit. You know the Bible said, by one spirit you are baptized into what? One body. And then Hebrews 12, 22, 24, it said, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirit of just men made perfect, to the church of the firstborn, and all of that. So there is a place where we are one in the spirit. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. Let's read that. It said, for this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next verse. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So there is an organic dimension to the church where we are one. We are so one that you are me, I am you. Because it's the same Holy Ghost that is in you that is in me. I heard a story, Corey Blake told a story some years ago, listening to him. He's the one who took over John G. Lake's ministry. And he said he was watching a miracle service. And a man of God prayed for a crippled person and the crippled person stood up. And the Holy Ghost leaped for joy on his inside. He was literally shocked because you know how the Bible said, and Jesus rejoiced in the spirit. It was so strong that he literally felt the movement. And he spoke to the Lord. Why are you so excited? And the Holy Ghost said, I remember when I did that miracle. That was when it dawned on him that the miracle is not about the vessel. It's about the person on the inside. The same Holy Ghost that was working in the evangelist many years ago is the same Holy Ghost on his inside. The Holy Ghost said, I remember when I did that miracle. That was when the idea of oneness became so real to him that we are too connected to be separated. And that's why I told you, Acts chapter 9, verse 4 to 6, when Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus showed up and said, why persecutest thou me? So you can be attacking a brother here and you'll be shocked Elijah will show up. And you will have an encounter with somebody that has departed many years ago. And it will be what will happen to him, he won't understand. Because the church is an organic entity. You can be attacking somebody and Jesus will show up and say, why are you fighting me? And you'll discover you thought you were fighting a brother, but it's Jesus Christ that will now respond. You'll be fighting a brother, it's Paul that will respond. You'll be fighting a brother and Elisha, and may God help you for Elisha not to respond. Because if Elisha responds, even children, he doesn't show sympathy. 40 children were insulting him that his hair is bad. He said, let a beast devour you. And a beast came out of the jungle. So be careful, because sometimes we can be with ourselves here. Sometimes we can be with the spirit of just men made perfect. And sometimes we can be with the master. So you may be talking to 2-3 young people and you think they are the only ones there. And then you hear a voice. You now discover that we appear few, but we are many. We are many. That's what Elisha invoked when the Syrian army came to arrest him. Gehazi was afraid. We are outnumbered. They say, relax, there's more on our side. You are the one seen two. We are not two. We are organic. We are one in the spirit. And he now said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. When his eyes opened, he saw chariots of fire. Do you know why we have not begun to tap into the frequency of the celestial? Is because we can't even relate with ourselves. Because we can't love ourselves, because we can't relate to ourselves. Why will the Elijahs come? Why will Paul? Why will the ancient prophets, the spirit of just men, why will they come? If they come, they will come with superior level of righteousness and holiness. It may kill us because our heart is too wicked. Imagine if you start having meetings and God now tells you, you are standing with spirit of just men made perfect. So I will allow them to participate in your service. And then you are running a service and Stephen comes for that service. This is a man that was being stoned to death and he said, forgive them. And then he enters your service, the seat where he stood, the five people that are there are keeping malice. They will run back to heaven and say, that's not church. Where I went was a court. The pastor wants to kill the usher. And the usher wants to kill somebody else's wife. That's not church. That's a court. He will run back to heaven. So there are dimensions we can't see because we have not discerned the organic oneness of the body. The second level of oneness is oneness in faith. We believe one thing. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Beginning from verse 4 exactly. He said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, let's just read it. From verse, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He said, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. From verse 4, he said, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope of one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and is in all. So he's the same God above all, through all and in all. So we are one in faith. It's what you believe that I believe. That's why we can't be different. So apart from the fact that we are one in spirit, we are also one in faith. And we are not only one in faith, we are also one in doctrine. That's why you and I believe that a virgin gave birth to Jesus. That's why you and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why you and I believe that Jesus died for our sins. That's why you and I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why you and I believe that we have salvation. That's why you and I believe we have the Holy Spirit. That's why you and I believe that at the end of time, we will rejoice and live with God forever in the nest. So we have one doctrine, we have one faith, and we are one in the Spirit. This is why we must hold tight to our oneness. Because our greatest advantage lies in our oneness. I've shown you here before, when the apostles gathered together in one accord, they were seeing power and authority. And Jesus told them, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm with them. Whatever they bind on earth is bound in heaven. When they moved to one accord, open heaven, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them. When they moved to singleness of heart, church exploded. Daily, God began to add to the church. So, the devil understands this. And see, there is a move going on now of attacking one another in the name of trying to correct one another. These things are of the devil. And it's our pride, our ego, our competitiveness, our overzealousness that is sponsoring it. To a very large extent, it's not the Holy Spirit. Because any truth we want to advance at the expense of the unity of the faith that violates our oneness in spirit, oneness in doctrine, oneness in faith, God is not part of it. If we were to be more humble, if we were to be less competitive, if we were to be less insecure, if we were to be less bitter with one another, some of these things wouldn't be happening. And I'm not saying there's no place for bringing order and correction in the body. It's impossible. So long as the apostolic spirit is in the body of Christ, it must fight for order, it must fight to bring correction. But there's a biblical way to do it so that we don't tamper with the unity of the faith. Because if we affect it, there'll be a problem. There'll be a problem. Because I have mentioned this now, let me just show you a few things. Let me show you four things about our unity. Number one, the danger of disunity is that it makes us powerless and impotent. In Mark 3:25, Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And that's where the devil is going. And what the devil is using to fuel this disunity is our ego, our pride, our bitterness, our competitiveness, our arrogance born from knowledge is what is pushing this. So we are pressing and we don't care about the impact it has on the body of Christ. Every time we try to bring order and there is excessive contention, know that pride has entered. Proverbs 13:10 says, every contention comes from pride. Every contention. And when contention and strife come, evil has entered. James 3:16, it says, where there is strife, it says, all evil dwell there. And when we allow this evil enter, we become powerless. So the authority that we should wield from the place of corporate existence, we lose it. Now, is it right to speak for truth, to correct errors. Yes. The Spirit of Christ necessitates it. In Titus 1 verse 5, it says, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you might set in order the things that are lacking." In Jude verse 3 and 4, Jude was speaking. Hear what he said. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you about the common salvation," he said, "it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to us." Why? Next verse, he said, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who before of old were ordained unto condemnation." He said, "ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord Jesus." So there are evil men who come to take advantage of our heritage. So there is need. Paul was speaking in Philippians chapter 1 verse 7. He spoke about his defense and confirmation of the gospel. So there is a place for bringing rebuke. There's a place for bringing correction. You cannot say there should be no correction in the body of Christ. At excesses, we overrun our value system. So there is a place. If there's no place, the heritage of God will be sabotaged. However, there are laws that we must pay attention to so that we don't destroy the strength of our unity. The first law is the law of caution. Every time you want to bring correction, especially to the body of Christ, and you do it without caution, you will cause more harm than good. And let me show you a few areas of caution. Number one, Jesus cautions us against pride. Romans 14 verse 4. It says, "Who art thou that judges another man's servant?" He said, "To his own master he standeth or falleth." He said, "Yea, he shall hold him up, for God is able to make him stand." You know what Jesus is saying here? Most times when we try to correct people, it's because we feel we are bigger. That's why the question is, who do you think you are? So it's right to correct. He said, but there must be caution not to let pride come in. There's another caution. It's the caution against self-righteousness. Sometimes when we want to correct people, the devil makes us feel we are now the standard, not Jesus. And we begin to project self-righteousness. Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 to 5. It says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Next verse. It says, "For with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And what measure you mete out shall be measured unto you again." Next verse. It says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not?" You see what Jesus is saying? The beam in your own eye. Jesus is saying your own is a log. So he said, every time you become overzealous about rebuking others, correcting others, pointing their error, he said, you will always forget about your own. So it will become a disposition of self-righteousness. Does this mean we shouldn't correct? No. But there is a caution so that you don't drift to the extreme of self-righteousness where you see only the error in others and you don't see error in yourself. And most times, people who make it a lifestyle to keep correcting people, when you come around, what they are doing is littered with a lot of error. But they can't see it anymore because their eyes become blocked. The third caution is caution against bitterness that might result in a harsh judgment for you. That's why he said in Matthew 7 verse 2, he said, the way you judge other people, that's how you also be judged. So when we are correcting people, we must be careful to allow room for mercy. If you look at the story of the woman that was caught in adultery, in John chapter 8 verse 7 to 9, Jesus showed up. He didn't endorse it. Correction is good. Judgment is good. He said, but the person who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. All of them ran away. Because if you do, God will show you your own judgment. So while we are trying to bring order to the church, which is correct, which is right, we must be careful. Most of you who are here, you see that we bring correction on a lot of things. From kingdom finance, fighting and all of that, to lascivious living, to erroneous type of prayer, we do it. What I'm doing now in itself is a kind of correction. But there must be a place of caution for pride not to enter, for self-righteousness to enter, and for bitterness and wickedness not to enter. Because if these things enter, you will be setting yourself up for a more difficult judgment. The second thing you must know when you are treading this corridor is what gives you authority to speak. Not everybody has authority to speak, because the Bible gives us recommendations and credentials of how to speak. Number one, for you to speak, you must know the truth and the absolute truth. If you don't know the exact truth and the context in which a reality took place, but you know something halfway, you now jump up and you condemn another person, you are in trouble, because that your judgment will not be just. So before you deal with any matter, make sure yourself is in position or possession of the truth. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth. That means you must have the truth to speak it. The second credential is love. You can't correct anybody if it is not done in love. And if it is done in love, number one, you must have prayed for that person. Number two, you must have used every means possible to reach that person, to bring that person to the right way, so that he learns it. If it is when you can't achieve that, that you can now discuss it in a platform like this. And your focus must not be to condemn that person. Your focus must be to present it in a way that when he hears, it will give the Holy Ghost opportunity to talk to his heart so that he is recovered. If what we do ends up destroying people and not restoring them, it means it's not done in love. The Bible says speaking the truth in love. If the truth is spoken in love, it will raise people. It won't break them. Number three credential for those who have the authority to speak is that your words must be full of grace. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6. It says, let your words be seasoned with salt and be saturated with grace. If what you are saying comes with too much bitterness, ego, pride, competitiveness, which people can discern. Listen, everybody has basic discernment. As I'm talking now, if I'm referring to somebody, everybody will know. And if I'm saying it to paint the person in a bad light, everybody will know. If I'm saying it to discredit the person's ministry, everybody will know. So before we say we want to bring truth, it should be designed first to help those who are under them so that they are not lost. And secondly, is to give them opportunity for a turnaround. This is why our words must be filled with truth, with grace. It says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. So there is the credential for grace in our words. And then number four, it must be with humility. When you are addressing people, you must not take the position of Lord and Master. We must know there is a difference between the correction of Jesus and the correction of the apostles. Jesus is the owner of the church. Every other person is a member of the church. So you can't come and be addressing people as if you are the Lord and Master. If you don't do it with humility, you have missed it, because you can't help anybody. At the end of the day, you will rather cause chaos in the body of Christ. And remember, we are saying what we are saying here in the context of oneness and unity. And I'm saying correction is important, because unity does not mean we should endorse error. Unity does not mean we should accept wolves in sheep clothing. There's a place of shielding the believers, and there's a place of correcting those in error so that they are restored without compromising the standards that define who we are. This is why these credentials are important. And finally, when you are correcting people, you do it with boldness. Don't be intimidated. So long as your motives are pure, so long as you are doing it in love, so long as there is grace in your words, so long as you are doing it with humility, and so long as you have access to the truth, be bold about it. In Acts of the Apostles chapter 4, when the disciples prayed, verse 29-30, they said that he may grant boldness that they may declare the word of God. So speak it with boldness. Don't be afraid. It is said that a pure conscience hears no accusation. So be bold and share it. But make sure that you have these credentials. Don't just wake up and feel, I want to correct this error. I want to correct this error. Yourself will fall into error faster then you will know it. Except, as number one, you have exercised all the biblical cautions there is to exercise, and that you have the credential to talk, which is having truth, having humility, your words are seasoned with grace, speaking the truth in love, and then there is boldness in your communication. The fourth thing you must consider around this corridor is that correction must be done according to biblical injunctions or biblical prescriptions. There is a way things were corrected in the Bible, and you cannot bring your own correction in a way that is different from that. I'm telling you because our world has drifted into lasciviousness. So again and again, there will be need to address error. There will be need to address falsehood. But in doing it, we must become careful. And see one of the tricks the devil uses. If somebody is in error and you don't do it the Bible way, you know what you will do? You will turn that person to become the victim. And instead of revealing that error so that people can be saved, people will rather gravitate towards that person who is in error because the larger community is sentimental. That's why most of the people that we are trying to stop their oppression because of falsehood, we have now turned them to victims. And their members now hold them stronger because instead of seeing their error, they think we are fighting them. So the people you want to help, you have actually made them to become victims 1,000 times. Because as far as they are concerned, you are not about truth. You are jealous of their pastor. You are angry with their pastor. You are competing with their pastor. So they will do everything humanly possible to fight to defend their pastor. Now the church has become the church in Corinth, where some say, I belong to Apollos. Some say, I belong to Paul. Some say, I belong to Cephas. Because we want to bring truth, and we are not exercising caution. We want to bring truth. We don't have the credentials to bring truth. We want to bring truth, and we are not following it the biblical pattern. Let me show you 5 biblical patterns for bringing truth and sustaining unity at the same time. Number one, every time truth was brought publicly in the Bible, go and read your scripture. Every time truth was brought publicly, it was brought to the disciples of the one communicating it. There are 5 things you will see here. The first is that it is disciples that corrected disciples publicly. That's the first thing you will find in your Bible. And it is replete. Colossians 4:12. Say unto Archippus to give heed to the ministry that he has received on the Lord of the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. Paul had the authority to correct them publicly. They were his disciples. So he had jurisdiction. There's no way that can cause controversy or division in the body of Christ because there was jurisdiction for that. The second thing you will see about publicly correcting falsehood or bringing truth is that people were corrected when they attended the service of the one doing the correction. That's when you can say it the way you want because they came to you. Matthew 3:7. When the Pharisees came to the baptismal service of John the Baptist, he looked at them and he said, you brood of vipers, who told you that you can escape the judgment that is to come? They came to his meeting. And most times when they come to create confusion. So he had the authority to do that. Most times when you talk about correcting people, people start quoting Paul, corrected Peter in the church in Galatia. Where were they? Was Paul talking to Peter in Jerusalem? It was when Peter came to the congregation where Paul was in Galatia and acted hypocritically that Paul rebuked him. And it ended there. Paul didn't go to preach in another location and say there's one apostle who says he's a senior apostle from Jerusalem. He's a hypocrite. If he does that, he will cause problems in the body of Christ. And he spoke to Peter face to face. In our generation today, people who have opportunity to meet themselves can't tell themselves truth. We now go back and hide behind our pulpit and we are throwing arrows from that cowardice. If you have not met the person, it's a different thing. How can you talk to somebody on phone? You meet somebody face to face. You didn't raise one issue. Those of you who are students of church history, you knew the argument that took place between Martin Luther and Zwilingi about Anabaptism, the baptism of children. They argued it out. Not that you meet somebody, you don't have the boldness to tell him the truth. You speak to somebody, you can't tell him the truth. When your relationship now strains, you now come to the altar everybody start talking. And gullible followers who can't discern think this is the word of the Lord. It's not. And that's why the devil is capitalizing on it and tearing the church apart. And we are all playing to the gallery, acting as victims or acting as if we are advocating for the right thing. Meanwhile, we don't care the damage. Now, see the danger of it. In the next 20 years, in the next 30 years, there are things you can never receive because you belong to one camp. That's the problem that resulted in denominationalism. In the body of Christ today, there is a segment that carry miracle, like it's like cake. And there's another segment that carry holiness, like a garment. But you will see that the segment that has miracle, they are struggling with holy living. The segment that has holiness, they are struggling with sickness. And because they grew up blocking the dimensions that one carry, because the general overseer made it that way, now they need it, they can't access it. So on one side, healing is children's bread, but they are struggling with sin. On another side, holiness is the lifestyle, but they are struggling with sickness. That's what will happen to our generation. If we don't begin to correct certain things in maturity and objectively, you will see that a generation will rise 20 years, 30 years. Somebody will die of cancer. Whereas in another context, somebody can just say be healed and is healed. But heritages cannot be transmitted. And that's what the devil is striving for. So should we correct? Yes, but there's a biblical pattern. Number one, correct your disciples publicly, no matter how you want to do it. Number two, correct people when they come to your church and violate it. Number three, correct people when they try to sabotage what God is doing through your life. 1 Corinthians, Acts of the Apostles 13, verse 6 to 12. Paul was trying to win the governor, the proconsul. And there was a sorcerer who was trying to stop what Paul was doing. And Paul addressed him. Immediately, he said that the hand of God is upon you. He said you will be blind for a season. He said because you are a son of Satan. And God honored that word. Even in Acts chapter 8, when Peter judged the sorcerer, it was because they were given the Holy Ghost by laying on of hands. And he came to sabotage what God was doing. He wanted to give money to receive it. And Peter rebuked him publicly. So there's a context. When you read the Bible, although you see correction littered, it doesn't mean there's no context. There's a context. And if we will be accurate, we must also do it according to that context. Number four, basis for bringing correction is when an error is done publicly. When an error is done publicly, you now have the jurisdiction to bring correction. Why? Because everybody will feed from that error. So you are bringing correction now so that you can help those who follow you. So for example, if a prophet shows up and says people should eat grass and they die and governments swing in, I can't close my eyes and say, no, I don't want division. No, the person did the error publicly. So I have jurisdiction to address the matter so that my own disciples too will not assume it's an act of faith and go and eat grass. If a prophet shows up and says women should come and bathe naked on the altar, he brings favor. He did it publicly. That means he's sending poison to the body of Christ. With that, I can address it publicly, objectively, not because I have anything against him, but I can say, listen, this practice is an error. Don't do it. So that another pastor under me will not go and say, oh, he had an encounter and God says you bait women on the altar, because he thinks it's a practice in the body of Christ. So when you see apostles, Jesus or correct things in the public, is because the error was done in the public. So there was no bitterness, there was no sentiment, there was no competition. It was just a way of sanitizing the body of Christ. And then finally, they brought correction publicly when they are moved by the Holy Spirit. And you will know the Holy Ghost moved them. Because number one, the witness will show. Number two, everybody will discern that no, this thing is God. And it is not happening, it doesn't happen every day. Because there are places you can go to. The situation there is a dire situation. And it's a burden in the heart of God. God can move you to address an issue or to judge something. That does not mean it's in your character to start attacking or, you know, being critical about people. That's just the Holy Ghost operation part time. I went to a nation, it was not even in Nigeria. And the Holy Ghost came heavy upon me. And I began to judge falsehood, false prophets, and make some very violent declarations and statements. that on a normal day I won't make. You know, but God proved himself. In that meeting, 120 ministers came out and said, we are fake people. We are. Some say they are false prophets. Some say they are fake. The video is on the internet. It was in Botswana. I say, if you are a fake prophet or a false minister, come out. And more than 100 pastors came out. 6 of them said they will shut down their church. So you know that, this is not something this guy wants to do. It's a move of the Holy Ghost. I will stand up the next day and do the same thing. It's the Holy Ghost that moved. And there was a witness to that effect. Glory to God. So there is a context. When we are bringing public correction, the people have to be our disciples. Or the people who have to come to our ministries. Or the people who want to will be people who are trying to truncate what we are doing. Or the people will be people that... What was the first thing I gave now? People that caused public commotion or did an error that is public, or when the Holy Ghost moves us and it will show. If you do it like this, trust me, there will never be contention. There will never be division. So when we say unity, it's not like we are saying we should accept everybody who is false, or we should accept every practice that is false. That's not what we are saying. We are saying, in a bid to bring balance and correction, let's not create division in the body of Christ, because there are many who have not encountered God. There are many who have not known the love of God. There are many who are not yet mature. And the devil can take advantage of that and create greater problem for the body of Christ. Now, if you have also read your Bible, there are 5 major things that the apostles, the prophets, and the master corrected. I list them for you quickly as I round off. Number 1, they corrected false teachings. Any teaching that is false, they corrected it. Galatians 1 verse 6, Acts 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. You see that after Paul taught the grace of God, it says some came and were teaching another doctrine to the church that Paul raised. So Paul stood up and said, if somebody teaches you another gospel other than what we have taught you, say, let him be accursed. So they addressed falsehood in doctrine. Number 2, they addressed deceptive practices like tricks, manipulations. They addressed them. Acts chapter 8, verse 9 to 24. You see the lady that was carrying the spirit of divination in Acts 16 as well. All of these things are corrected. Any practice that is not of God. You've heard me tell you many times. Somebody comes and stands and says, touch my shoe, drop money, your doors will open. That's not God. That's not God. So you correct those things. They are false practices. Like I've mentioned already, go and bathe in the river by 12 midnight to have favor or to get maritally settled. Those are false practices. They corrected such things in the body of Christ and in the scripture. There's a context for it. Number 3, subject that was corrected, immoral behaviors. When somebody is proven to be involved in immorality, the apostles stood against it firmly. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11 to 13. The church in Corinth had that problem. And again, you will see that this thing follows the principles that I gave you. The church in Corinth was the church Paul was overseeing. He didn't bring that judgment to the church Peter was overseeing. Are you following this? So, there must be context so that we don't tamper with the sanity. And then number 4, they corrected and stopped people that brought division to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 1 to 9, you saw Paul dealing with that issue in the church in Corinth. He said, you are babes, you are carnal. If there is strife amongst you, he said, some of you say, I belong to Paul. Some say, I belong to Apollos. Some say, Cephas. He said, did Paul die for you? Did Apollos die for you? So they corrected anything that promoted division in the body of Christ. And then finally, they also corrected those who made falsehood their lives and refused correction. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 to 3. So when you find these things, there is authority to correct it if you do it according to biblical precision. And if we do it correctly, it will not affect the unity of the body of Christ. Everybody who sees what we do and hear it, there will be a witness of God that this is the mind of the Father. So, nothing wrong with bringing correction, nothing wrong in correcting error, correcting falsehood, addressing erroneous practices, doctrines, and all of that, but there must be a context. Because a generation is rising that does not know the word of the Lord and have not met God, but they have risen up in arrogance and they are violating the ancient landmarks. So you see people rise up today, they say they are correcting error, they have the right to do so, and they are insulting fathers and people who are ahead of them. And they think it is consistent with the spirit of Christ. But that's not the way of scripture. Look at Titus chapter 2. From verse 9 to 11. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 1 to 2. See what Paul said. Let's do 1 Timothy 5 verse 1 to 2. See what Paul said. He said, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. And he said, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sister with all purity. You see, somebody just wakes up and is attacking people that have served God for decades and brought witness to God. Am I saying fathers cannot be wrong? They can be wrong, but there's a context. When your own father is wrong, do you stand up and call for family meeting and carry microphone and start addressing your father? So if you can't do it in your small family, who told you you can come and do it in the body of Christ? And because this is an arrogant generation, and we make it look like we are standing on the side of morality and truth, and people are endorsing it. And a point comes where heritages cannot be transferred. Meanwhile, the Bible said the older generation shall teach God to the younger generation. Heritages are communicated from one generation to another. And then we allow arrogance and rebellion cut off what God wants to do. This is why we are speaking all the truth, but there's no witness of God. See, today, the testimonies that our fathers had, we have not had them. These men went to cities and whole cities repented. These men worked wonders that we talk about all the revelations, yet we have not seen. Does it not occur to us that even God is afraid of giving us power? Our high-mindedness is too much. Our pride is too much. We talk as if we are the senior brothers of Jesus Christ. And we hope that Jesus will give us power. That's why when we finish preaching all the revelation, nothing happens. We struggle with simple crisis. Even casting out demons, we struggle with it. In this generation, prophets, apostles, pastors struggle with casting out demons. Struggle with working miracles. Meanwhile, these were things that disciples were doing in the days of the fathers. Does he not suggest to you that God is careful? You need to see the bitterness with which we fight ourselves. Do you think God will risk giving us authority? We will kill ourselves and end the agenda of God. Something is wrong. And it's because we have not understood the body of Christ. We must understand the place of oneness. And again, let me reiterate. Unity is not endorsement of error. It's not endorsement of falsehood. As God helps you in discernment, when you find error, refute it. But at the same time, the quest to bring truth, correction, should not be at the expense of the unity of the faith. There must be a place of maturity, godly character, and consistency and alignment with scriptural injunction that we do these things and our unity is yet sustained. We will stop here tonight. Lower your heads and ask God to bless you. Only you be praised over my life, O Yahweh. Over my life, O Yahweh. Let only you be praised. 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 Over my life, O Yahweh. Over my life, O Yahweh. Let only you be praised. Let only you be praised. Over my life, O Yahweh. My life, O Yahweh. Over my life, O Yahweh. My life, O Yahweh. Let only you be seen. Let only you be known. Yahweh, you the praise. Yahweh, you be praised. Yahweh, you the praise. Yahweh, you be praised. Yahweh, you be praised. Thank you, Father. When next we come, we are going to round up. I'll show you the operations of the church. There is the ecclesiastical operation. There is the administrative operation. There is the missions operation. There is the priesthood operation. And there is the civic operation. That civic aspect is also very important, because that's another way of showing the relevance of church to a generation. We must play that part. The Bible said any religion that does not help the poor and the needy, he said that is not of God. Glory to God. So we are going to look at that aspect, and then we finalize also the structure, because I didn't talk the administrative structure. I just showed you the essential or the organic structure. The administrative structure has to do with Jesus, the head, then the apostolos and the prophetic. So the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, and by extension the fivefold, and then the presbyters, which is eldership. You see, I left you in Crete to ordain elders. And then you have the diaconate or the deaconry. So that's the administrative structure of the church. When you come to the body of Christ, there are the deacons, there are the presbyters or the elders, there's the fivefold, what you call the apostolos, and then there is Christ, the head of the church. And I'll show you how we need to interact with all of these authorities, and how we also come or step into the authorities. Glory to Jesus. Have you learned something? Lift your hands. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you. Lift up His countenance over you and give you peace. Your going out and your coming in is blessed. In this week, you will shine the light of God to your world, and many will be blessed on account of your presence. May the grace of God in your life and upon your life begin to find expression in higher propensities. And may your existence begin to count, both in time and in eternity. So let it be written, so let it be established. In Jesus' precious name, we have declared.
If you were blessed by this message you just listened to, and you wish to make Jesus your Lord and personal Savior, kindly repeat the prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe in your Son Jesus Christ, and that He died for my sins. He was raised from the dead for my justification. I, therefore, confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I receive eternal life into my spirit. I am born again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just said this prayer, congratulations, you are now a member of the family of God. Kindly send us an email, prayer@encounterjesusministriesinternational.org. You can also visit our website at www.encounterjesusministriesinternational.org. God bless you.